And I was asked to do it in both Hebrew and English, so here goes. Masuli Mikdash, Ashikanti Betokam. Make me a holy place, and I will dwell among them.
Happy Sabbath. Feliz Sábado, before I forget. I see new faces here. Maria, welcome. Oh, sorry. Is Maria your name?
Rosa.
Sorry. My mind sometimes doesn't work that well. And I think we all had that. She's coming from Dominican Republic, but she's been living in Puerto Rico. Now she's joining our church. She's going to be here for a while. Also, we have a friend back there, welcome too. And as we, before we started the preaching, I just want to have a small prayer. There's some of us or some of our members who are sick, but also I had a very dear friend from my country who's been in the hospital lately. I don't know if you're aware, but also Beatrice's mother passed away 2 days ago. She was fighting COVID. So we need to pray also for her family. So before we start, I'm gonna have a quick prayer, a little bit of a prayer. I'm going to do it in Spanish because of my friend, but then the other one, I will continue in English. So let's bow our head and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for all the blessings you have given us. Thank you for bringing us here safe to worship you and praise you. And I want to ask you a special blessing, Father, for some of our children today, especialmente por Matita Cervellón. Que estés con ella, que le des la sanidad que necesita, pero más que todo, Padre, dale la paz en su corazón. La certeza que estás con ella y que no la abandonarás. Also, Father, I want to ask you a special blessing for Butch and his family. Be with him, give him the strength that he needed, but also the Holy Spirit, so that he can also be able to join us, Father. We also want to ask a special prayer for David Parrish, Bill Chill, Arlene, and Laurel. They've all been suffering with a very terrible disease, but we know that you are the healer and you have the power, Father. Be with them and give them the strength that they needed. And as we open your word today, that your Holy Spirit be with us and teach us what you want us to teach us, Father. We ask you this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today, we're going to talk about the tabernacle of God. And it's going to be kind of a study, no more like a sermon, but a study. Why? Because I think you have heard or you have read that when people talk about the tabernacle, the ritual, the ceremonies, and the offerings, they always talk about, oh, that has to do with the Jews. It has nothing to do with us. And we don't care about it. That was in the past, in the Old Testament. So don't even study about it. But in among all the Christian world, is our church the only one who preaches about the sanctuary, who preaches about the tabernacle of God, and who preaches about the importance of this in our Christian life? And you might wonder why. And I hope that today at the end, you will understand why. And it's because the sanctuary, the service, the ritual, the offerings, the sacrifices, everything, it was a master plan designed by God. It was God who created it. It was God who put every little details on everything. And I think you have heard me saying this before. When God wants you to put attention on something, He give you every detail as possible. But when God doesn't want you to know about something, He won't even mention it, because that means that is not important for your salvation. And this is something that we find here in the sanctuary services. Before we continue, we need to understand that at the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God created a plan, or He provided a plan for salvation. So he had to sacrifice a lamb for Adam and probably one for Eve too, because he needed to make outfits for them. And he provided the sacrifice. And he instructed them how to perform that sacrifice. So they had to make only like a, let's say, a humble monument or some humble altar so they can sacrifice there. As time came on, Abraham did the same thing, but then Israelites had to come into bondage into Egypt. And when they were there for 400 years, they learned all the rituals and everything that it was in the midst of where they were living. So when they came back, or they came out of Egypt, God has to train them again. And now he created a kind of ritual that people with not much knowledge will understand. Maybe they will not understand the details at the end like we understand it now, but somehow the only thing they needed to do is to believe and obey. And I will show you some of the things that you might find, like, why did God do this? But we might find the answers at the end. So, G.A. Irwin wrote, every type used in the entire sacrificial system was designed by God to bear resemblance to some spiritual truth. The value of these types consisted in the fact that they were chosen by God himself to shadow forth the different phases of the complete plan of redemption made possible by the death of Christ. So this plan is not something that Moses created or Aaron helped develop. No, it was God's plan because he wanted to teach his people how they were going to be saved. So if we remember, let's say 4,000 years ago, we may not remember much, but let's say 4,000 years ago, how much knowledge people had about God? The only thing that they saw or the only thing that they feel? So God has to use kind of a kindergarten model to train them and teach them how he was saving them, even though they did not understand it at the moment, but they will in the future. So God created this plan. Now, when we also read it on the Bible, we understand something that the Bible talks about three temples. How come? Yeah, there is three temples. And Stephen Haskell wrote about it also. There are three temples brought to view in the Bible. One is the heavenly temple, the dwelling place of the Most High, where Christ intercedes in our behalf, the temple of the human body, where God's Spirit rules and reigns, and the earthly temple, with its typical service, designed to teach mankind how to receive divine help from the great storehouse above, so that God can honor them by abiding with them continually. One thing that you will find is that what happens on this heavenly temple, it also happens on the earthly temple, but it also happens in your life. And we will try to match all of that today in just a little bit of a scale, not a greater scale, because we don't have that much time and it's a lot to cover. But somehow, when you hear the Bible talking about he wants to dwell in your heart, why do you think he wants that? Because he believes that the heart is our most important part of our bodies. And it's also the inner part of our bodies. It is protected by the ribs. The same way when we see the earthly sanctuary, we will see that the Ark of the Covenant was in the most inner part of the temple. Why? Because there it was where God presented himself as the Shekinah. It's there where God talked to them. It's there where God talked to the holy priest and the most inner part. So in the same way, we can do that when we pray. So now let's talk a little bit about these three temples. The first one is the heavenly sanctuary. Somehow, when God brought Moses on top of Mount Sinai, he started talking to him, and then he gave him instructions. He said, hey, Moses, I want you to build me a temple. And he used these words on Exodus 25, 8, 9, and 40. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So somehow, when God had Moses on top of the mountain, he gave them a vision and said, hey, this is what you are going to build. So he gave them kind of a picture of the type of the tabernacle that he was going to make. Or that was what we call, or you will hear a lot of people talking about the type. Those were figures or shadows of things that were going to happen later. What people call it also the antitypes or the fulfillment of all of these symbols. So the pattern that God showed him, it was God's design. Now, Moses had to come and build it. And that was the early sanctuary. So on Exodus 40, we read when he has completed the whole job that God has given him. So we read on Exodus from 25 to 34, all the instructions. This is how you have to do the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense. This is how you're going to do the table of shortbread. This is how you're going to make the compartment. This is all the lining that you're going to use to cover them. Everything, the type of wood, materials. And he also gave some people more, let's say, knowledge on how they can work with their hand, the artisan, how they can manufacture everything with their hand. Now, there is kind of a little, let's say, parenthesis between Exodus 35 and 39, because when Moses came down the mountain, he found that the people has gone astray. And with Aaron, now they're worshiping a golden image. So Moses has to deal with it, God has to deal with it, and then they come back to the plan. And that's when Exodus 40 says that on verse 2, we read, on the first day or the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Do you remember what was the first month of the religious calendar for the Jews? Do you remember? It was Nisan. Nisan was the first month of the religious liberty, religious calendar, even though it was the seventh month of the civil calendar. So on this month, he started assembling everything that he has built. Now we read on 33, 34, and 35, and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It is interesting to read that this was the first tabernacle made on earth, and the glory of God came and dwelt in it. Later, when Solomon built the temple, the same way the glory of God came and rested on the same temple. That temple, we know it was destroyed, but later was rebuilt, and we read about Herod doing the same thing, but the glory of the God did not come in the same way. Why? Because it came in the shape or the way of Jesus. It was God himself who came into the temple in a different way, but he came. And the third temple is the temple of the body. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defies the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So somehow there is a correlation here within the heavenly sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, and the temple of our bodies. On each of us, God wants to dwell. So it's up to us if we want God to dwell with us or the Holy Spirit dwell with us. But one thing is for sure, we need to take care of this temple because the Holy Spirit tried to abide in us. And it's very important. We also find in the Bible some of the names that some of the Bible writers give to the heavenly sanctuary. And we see Solomon, he says, that is thy dwelling place. David said, this is his holy temple. John, when talking, Jesus talking about in John, he says, this is the temple of God. Let's say about also the early sanctuary. We have another Bible text here, and they call it the worldly sanctuary, a figure for the time then present. And then the last, for the body, or the Christian, is also called the temple. And when then we read the words of Jesus on John 2, 19 and 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then later he clarifies, he spake of the temple of his body. So we read that there is more or less Bible text, but I can't put them all, just chose some. But we see that there are 3 temples, and it's important that we understand that. Now, on the sanctuary or the tabernacle of God, there was also God designed some kind of offerings that people should bring or present to the tabernacle. And these are important that we know because they all have a different meanings. For example, the first fruits, that was an offering that people had to present. And what do they have to do with it? Well, if you had a land, and you had some crops, when the fruit were ready, you were not going to grab the first fruit and eat them, or sell them, or distribute them, or anything. You had to bring them to the temple as a show of gratitude. And when you bring it to the temple, then there was a ritual has to be performed. And actually, this first fruit offering, it has to be performed on the 3rd day after Passover. There is also another type of offering, like a sin offering. When somebody committed a sin, what offering he has to bring? And this is something also that we need to understand, because when they bring the sin offering, they bring it and give it to the priest. But they did not just turn around and get back. They say, hey, you know, now you deal with it. No. It has a whole protocol or ritual that they had to perform. They come, they present the offering, and then the priest will come to them, and he will come with a knife and a bowl. And then the next step, you as a sinner that come with the offering, you are going to confess the sins, but you're not going to confess the sins to the priest. You're going to confess the sins in your heart and put your hands on top of the head of the offering. If it was a lamb, you were going to get the lamb, put your hands on top of the lamb's head, and confess silently your sin. The next step, the priest will give you the knife. What do you need the knife for? Oh, because now you need to get the lamb and cut his neck. What is the priest going to do? He will collect some of the blood and bring the blood to the altar of sacrifice and put some of this blood in the horns on every corner, and then we'll bring some inside of the holy place. And the curtain that divides, or the veil that divides the most holy place and the holy place. And he will sprinkle the blood there with his finger. He will just get one finger and sprinkle the blood 7 times. That has a meaning. And then after that, the priest will come out, get the lamb, and will take the fat and burn it. And it said that that burn is something that pleased God. Why? You go, why the fat and not the lamb? Because the fat, it was a sign of sin. And that's what God burned. Not the lamb, because the lamb was not the sinner. It's the fat. So that's why when God comes, he will make a difference between sin and sinner. God wants to redeem the sinner, but he will destroy sin. So all of this has a symbol. Also, there is some burnt offering, some offering that they could be burned, and they also have a special meaning. Some drink offerings is not something that you brought and the priest was going to drink. No, it was something that you brought and the priest was going to spread that drink, because it also has a purpose or a meaning. The meat offering, actually, it was not meat at all. It just baked bread, but unleavened, that he had to bring. The red heifer is another type of offering, but this was performed outside the camp. And the peace offerings, those are some of the offerings that they were performed in the tabernacle. Let's talk about the feasts, some of the feasts that they also performed. Some were made in the spring and some of them in autumn. The Sabbath, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruit, and the weeks, or the Pentecost. And on the autumn, there was the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the booths. If you have noticed already, there is an offering for the first fruits, but also there is a feast for the first fruit. Why was that important? And I think we're going to see it later. And when God appointed this feast, he says, on the first day, on the fourth day, on the 14th day, you're going to have a ceremonial Sabbath. Every one of these feasts, it was a Sabbath. This is the Sabbath that you can hear, read on the book of Galatians, where it talks about the Sabbath and the new moons. These are the ones that he's talking about. This ceremonial Sabbath. So the Passover was a Sabbath. The unleavened bread feast was a Sabbath. The first fruit was a Sabbath. The weeks was a Pentecost. It was a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement, the trumpet, and the booths, it was also a Sabbath. They keep it as a Sabbath. And they also have a purpose that they have to do. There is a special ritual that they have to perform on these days, and who were going to do it, and what was the people supposed to do. For example, one of the most important those, it was the Passover, and the other one's the Day of Atonement. And for people, that day was very important. I think we'll try to see that later. Now, the tabernacle was divided in three areas. And something that you will see in every presentation from now on, if there is a sign of orientation. The north is going to be up on your screens. The east is going to be to your right. The west to your left. And the south to the bottom. Why? Why is that important? Because for God is important. And for how the Bible also tells us, or try to tell us to understand when they talk about direction. For example, what do you think, or what have you read that is located at the north in your Bible? Do you remember somebody talking that he wanted to place his throne up in the north? Who was that guy? It was Satan or Lucifer. Why did he want to put the throne on the north side? Because according to the Bible, it was where God's home is. So it is important. Now it's the same way, because when he designed the tabernacle, he gave specific instructions. The orientation of everything, and also the furniture, where they were going to put everything on the furniture. Now, what do we have toward the east? What do you remember? It's when the sun rises. And it is also important for us to understand, because we know there is a lot of people in the Middle Ages who worship the sun. And as of today, they keep worshiping the sun without knowing it, without knowing or willingly knowingly. Who knows? So in this place, there were three divisions. One was the outer court, which was like a fence around the tabernacle. There is the first compartment, who was the holy place, and the most, or the innest compartment, who was the most holy place. Every compartment there was divided by veils. So there were no doors, because this is something that they assembled in the wilderness. So there were no doors. So access one, you come through the east, you enter the first veil, or the gate, and then you are now in the outer court. Now that you are in the outer court, then there is the place where you can go, no any farther. Then there is the holy place, and the most holy place. Now, let's talk about every department of each. The first department, the most holy place, what was there? What furniture was inside? There was only one, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And we can find that on Exodus 25:10. That was the first thing that God gave the instructions on how to build. He was also the central figure in everything. And inside contains the testimony of the law that God gave to Moses. When we read about it, and it's something that I like in the way the Greek, the English word using for the covering, because in Spanish, the name is propiciatorio. But when you say propitiatory or something like that, you say like, what is that meaning? But I like the name in English because it named it the mercy seat. Why did God call it the mercy seat? And it has to be gold, and it has to have shapes like a crown. Like you see that in movies and everything, that the king has kind of a spikes that somehow talks about kingdom or the king. And it has to have two cherubims on top of it. And what was inside, it was the law. So on the Day of Atonement, the priests come and sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat 7 times. And that was also a symbol. Why? Because what happens when you commit sin? What does the Bible say that the wages of sin is what? Death. So, according to the Bible, if you commit sin, you must die because you broke the law. So, the law is inside of the Ark of the Covenant. But right on top of it is the mercy seat. So, the law is demanding your blood. But the mercy seat is preventing to take your life. But at the same time, the mercy seat of God himself is providing the blood that God, that laws require. So somehow, this God that we worship is not a God that comes and says, you know, men keep failing on everything, so we're going to do easy on them and let's change or twist the law a little bit so they can fulfill it. No. He will not change anything. But he will provide a way for you to be saved. And that's with his own blood. So in this apartment, it can only be accessed once a year. Not every day, only once a year. And the access, it was performed only by the high priest or sometimes Moses when God called him. Nobody else could go there. And when the only day that they could access that, it was with the Day of Atonement. It's the only day that they could access the holy place. When the cloud descended upon the most holy place, no one was able to enter. So that's why they call it the most holy place. Now, on your left, you're going to see that there is, it's on your right, on the other left. I forgot. On your right, there is not a door, there is a veil. How did they put it in the image? But it's the veil that divides the most holy place from the holy place. Now, let's talk about the holy place now. And on the holy place, there are three furnitures that we also need to study a little bit. One is the golden lampstand. One is the table of showbread. And the other one is the altar of incense. And the positions in the holy place is also something that God designed. For example, he says the table of showbread should be placed at the north of the holy place. Why? Why? What did the table of showbread represent? It was Jesus' death, burial, but also not seeing contamination from sin. That's why this was the showbread has no yeast, because yeast was a sign of sin. And it's also interesting to know that bread was made, baked, and eaten on Sabbath. Nobody was able to do anything on Sabbath, but only the priests were going to bake and eat that bread on Sabbath, because that also has a meaning, a purpose. What services were performed there? Well, it was the morning and evening daily services. The Bible calls it the continuous. Every day in the morning, around 9 a.m., there was a sacrifice. In the afternoon, there was a sacrifice. Around 3, 4 p.m. in the afternoon, every day. That's what the Bible calls the continuous. Also, they had to burn incense and light the lamp daily. There were priests assigned to those duties. And that bread was replaced every Sabbath. Now, the altar of incense, it was in between the... it was like the altar of incense was on this position, and then it was the veil, and in front of them, it was the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So when the priest came and offered this incense with more aromatic spices, and it burned, they create this kind of a smoke that filled the holy place, but also through the veil go into the most holy place. And that also, that kind of a smoke has a meaning, and it was the prayers. Every time you pray, it's like that smoke going into heaven. But it's not your smoke. It has to come through Jesus. If it doesn't come with the smoke or the prayers of Jesus, your prayer will not go to heaven. That was one way of making that symbol in that moment. And it's in this place where every day the priest could come and perform some kind of rituals and service. Now let's find out the other one, the court of the tabernacle. And there were two furnitures in there. The one that it was just like right at the entrance, it was the bronze altar where all the sacrifices were performed, and then the bronze laver. So here, all sacrifices were made. Priests should wash his hands and feet before going into the holy place and after coming out of the holy place. They had to do it all the time, or every day, let's say. And this was the only area where the sinner could have access to it. You might wonder why. Because we need to understand that sin creates separations. So once we are separated from God, somebody who is like God can come and take our offering and present it to God for us or in our behalf. And that was the priest or the high priest. That's why I can pray. I can ask God for blessings and everything. But that won't mean anything if Jesus would not take that blessing or that prayer and present it to God. So that's why this was the only area on which you could access. Bring your sin offerings, bring your meat offerings, bring your sacrifice. But it's the priest who will take it and perform the ceremonial for you. So you have a mediator or an intercessor for everything you committed. So that was the tabernacle. Now, it is also interesting. Have you ever wondered how they camp? Like, for example, when we go to camp Wakanda, do you choose, oh, I want to camp this way because there is a lot of trees, or now I want to camp this area because there is a little lake that I can go and see in the morning? It sounds interesting, right, that you decide where you want to camp, but not here, because it's God who designed everything. So he wants something, and we will see it. And one thing is order. You will see order, order, order all the time. For example, when on the layout, you might see, okay, in the center of everything is the sanctuary. That was the most inner place in the camp. The sanctuary or the tabernacle was right in there. Now, how everyone was going to camp around it? And then we find the first one of the Bible texts on number 3, 23, 29, 35, and 38. If you remember, Levi was one of the sons that God decided to make him and his son priests. So they were not going to get inheritance in the land that they were going to possess, but they were chosen by God to be priests. So Levi had three sons. One was Hezron or Hershon, the other one Merari, and the other one is Kohath. So these, they had the families. Oops, sorry, this goes this way. Going thus. So God has a plan. And he says, this is how I want you to camp around the camp. The families of Hertonites were to camp behind the tabernacle or the westward. The families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And the leader of the father's house of the families of Merari was Suriel, the son of Abihail. These were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. Moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel. So everyone who came nearest to the sanctuary, they were priests. And all their labor was to perform some activities in the camp and in the sanctuary. For example, one of the families were responsible for caring and taking care of all the furniture. So it's not something that, like we say, hey, we need to move the church somewhere else. And people come and say, okay, I'm going to grab this and take this, and you carry that. No, no. God decided who were going to take care of all the furniture, who were going to take care of all the assembly of the outer court, the assembly of the tents, who were going to perform the rituals. So everything was like detailed by God. So they were all around the tabernacle. And in the front door, Moses, Aaron, and his sons. So for you to come to the tabernacle, you have to pass through them, through the priest. Now, what happened with all the people? Now we can read it now. And it's also something kind of interesting. I don't know if you have read this before, But in number 234, it says, "Does the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses?" So they camp by their standards. And so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's house. What do you understand for the word standard? What if I use another translation, and instead of using a standard, I use the word banner? What do you understand now? What if we use it for a more modern translation? They were camped by their flags. Oh, that has another difference. So when God says, okay, how are you going to camp around the tabernacle? There's going to be four flags around the sanctuary. And those flags have a meaning. And now a couple of the things that you have read before are going to start making sense. For example, on the east, it was a flag or a banner with the shape or a silhouette of a lion. On the north side, it's going to be the shape of an eagle. On the west side, it's going to be the shape of an ox. And in the south, a shape of a man. And you might wonder, why? Have you read Ezekiel chapter 1? Or have you read Revelation chapter 4? Do you remember what it talks about it? It's a four living creatures, right? And when it talks about it in Ezekiel, it said that that living creature has eyes that it can see in every direction. And in every direction, moves forward, never backward. Why? Because it has eyes to the front, it has eyes to the right, to the left, and to the back. In every face on Ezekiel, it has one face of an ox, a face of a man, a face of an eagle, and a face of a lion. So in any direction that it goes, it will always go forward because there is a face going into that direction. Somehow it's the intervention of the Holy Spirit, but it's also something that you read on Revelation 4. Why Revelation 4? Because when John is talking about Revelation, somehow John receives a vision of the throne of God. And at that vision, he sees that four creatures, living creatures, and he described them with wings. A body of a man, but with the face of an ox, an eagle, a lion, and a man. And the 24 elders. He says a vision. And now you see the same image he was using in the sanctuary. So where everyone else was supposed to camp? Who was going to be in the east? Judah. Now I was starting to make sense, right? Who came from Judah? Jesus. And what was one of the names that the Bible called Jesus? The Lion of Judah. Oh, now you see. So the sanctuary door on the just before the entrance is the tribe of Judah because that's where Jesus is coming from. So everything has a meaning. Even though it's facing the east, but when the scenery is coming to face the sanctuary, he's going to west. So his back is facing the sun. So he's not worshiping the sun. He's worshiping God. So everything makes sense now. And he has to, now you say, oh, now I know why God decided this. And then all the tribes, he decided where he wanted them to camp. If you want to know more about why God decided this way, you can read Genesis 50. What's in Genesis 50? Well, when Jacob, he was going to die, he called up his children. And he gives blessings to every of his children. And some of these blessings, it represents the symbols that you see right there. See now why everything is starting to make sense on some of the things that you thought, oh, That's not important. That's not important. But yeah, it is important. Because somehow it's telling us that God is consistently in the same path that he designed it from the beginning. It's the same God. We just need to follow the tracks. So somehow, when we study about the sanctuary, we need to start linking the dots. At the beginning, when you start reading, you find one thing over here, one another over there, and then over here. But at the beginning, it seems that they make no sense. But once you have all the clues, and then you pray about it, everything starts to make sense. And now you don't have like a box of Lego that you can build whatever thing. No, you have dots that will lead you to one important thing in history, and that was the cross. So somehow all of these feasts, the ceremony, the rituals, everything is pointing, or everything that they call it a type, is pointing to one time in history, and that is the cross. Why is the cross so important? Because if that moment never happened, then we have no hope. There is no way that we can be saved. So all of these rituals come to that moment. So the cross somehow is projecting our shadow. And that shadow is no one else but Jesus. So all the sanctuary services, the ritual ceremonies, feasts, offerings, everything represent Jesus' ministry. How? For example, intercession. When you bring something, it's not something that you, oh, now I deserve this. No, I need somebody to come for me and do this for me. And that was the intercession. And that was performed on the altar of incense, the prayers. A symbol of intercession. What else? The sacrifice. If you commit a sin, you must die. But then there is a substitution, and that substitution is the sacrifice that you bring. If that sacrifice died for you, that was a symbol of Christ himself. Same way it happened with redemption. When that sacrifice was performed, now you're free. You have no death with sin because God or Jesus has cleared your death. But also bring resurrection. You might see, where do I see resurrection in the sanctuary service? Yeah, two ways. Table of chop, right? And the first fruits. The offering of the first fruits. Why? How come? We'll see that in a minute. And judgment. You will see, how can I see judgment? Somehow, every time that you perform a sacrifice or you brought a sacrifice, that sin was somehow being accumulated on the veil that separates the most holy place and the holy place. So remember that the priest took that blood and took it inside the holy place and a sprinkle against the veil that divided the most holy place with the holy place. That was performed every day. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest will go inside the most holy place. And when he comes out of it, he will come and place his hands on top of the scapegoat, because remember there was two goats sacrificed that day. One was sacrificed, which is a sign of a symbol of Jesus, but the other one, he was named the scapegoat, or he was offered for Azazel, something like that, what the Bible said. So the priest will put his hands on top of that scapegoat, and he will confess all the sins that were accumulated during the year onto that scapegoat. And then that scapegoat was going to be brought to the wilderness and be lost there. Because that was a symbol of Satan. So that's why David said one day also that now I understand the end of the wicked when I see that in the sanctuary. because it was, so all the sins were being accumulated on one place, and at the end, they were all laid back to the originator, or that scapegoat, which was like the symbol of Satan. And the other thing is direction. Why direction? Because every time you needed something, you could go to the sanctuary and pray and ask the priest there to pray for you. And in the same way now, today, every time we have questions about lives or, well, what should I do? You pray, and God will tell you what to do. Well, you had that this morning. Somebody said, hey, I have this and this, and I need you to pray for me. That's what God leads you. It's God leading you. He's giving you direction. And it's interesting also that David wrote on Psalm 63:2. He says, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Can we see that in the sanctuary of God? The power and glory of God? And this is something that it should make us understand that way of God teaching a thing is greater than what we ever expected. So let me just give you a little example of the type meeting the antitype, so that we have kind of a meeting or understanding how things were made in the past and how they were fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. For example, let's talk about one type, which is the first fruit. We have said that is one offering, but also it was a feast. So on that month, there was three feasts celebrated one after the other. The 14th, it was the Passover. The 15th, it was the unleavened bread. And the 16th, it was the first fruits. That's why when we read on the presentation about the offering, it said that it had to be performed the third day after the Passover. See, 3 days after the Passover. Why? It has a meaning. We'll see it. On Leviticus 23:10-11, we read about how that first fruit offering was going to be performed. And it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf for the first fruit or your harvest to the priest. See, you shall bring a sheaf for your first fruits to the harvest to the priest. And what will the priest do? Oh, he shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You might think, why will he wave it? Imagine you come with your children and bring that sheaf and give it to the priest. And the priest grabs that sheaf and he goes like this. And he wave it. And your children say, hey, Dad, why are you doing that? You say, well, I don't know, but God told me that I need to do it, so I do it. I obey. Now, when that children grow and he has children, he has to do the same thing. And they were like, why does that mean? It makes no sense for us. Why will he bring the sheaf and wave it? What does that have to do with that? At the beginning, it makes no sense. But now let's see the antitype. And what's the meaning of the first resurrections of the saints? When did that happen? When we read Matthew 27:51-53, we know that Jesus just passed away in the cross. So it says on verses 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were what? Grace. And coming out of the grace after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Let me ask you a question. How many of us have ever been in a quake? Anna? Oh, and Christine. Have you noticed that there are different types of quakes? We might feel, oh, no, it's a quake. Yeah. I come from a country in which the local natives, they used to call it Cuscatlan. And Cuscatlan means Valley of the Hammocks. Why? Because even though it's a small country, we have 5 volcanoes. So if you want one, we can give you one. We have 5 volcanoes. So we have quakes almost every day. In 2001, we have on January 13, we had 1.7 earthquake. We were at church, a service at this moment, and the earthquake. And there's different type of quakes. One will come like this, and you will feel like if you're jumping. You hear that noise like coming like a, and it will go, and boom, it stops. But sometimes, you will hear that noise, but then you will feel something like, and then you feel like kind of dizzy because you feel that everything's moving, but it's the earth, the building, everything is moving. And it's like, what? Waving. So in that moment, on that earthquake, when Jesus died, God weighed the earth. And he, on that movement, he woke up the body of those saints. When he said he woke up, were they sleeping? No, they were dead. And those were the first fruits. The first one that Jesus brought to life with his death. That was that feast and that offering meant. How do we know that? Or what did Jesus do with that? Now, let's read on John 20:16 and what happened that day too. When Jesus was brought to life. If you remember, Mary Magdalene has come early to the grave because they were not able to anoint Jesus with the spices and everything. Because when Jesus passed away, it was almost Sabbath, so they just put him on the grave and they say, we're going to come back on Sunday and continue. So on Sunday morning, she was the first one to get there. But when she got there, she didn't see Jesus. And when somebody started talking to her, and then she turned around and she said, Rabboni, because she knew it was Jesus. So Mary Magdalene is so happy that she jumped and clung onto Jesus' feet. He said, Rabboni. And Jesus said these words to her. Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So that day, Jesus didn't want to accept Mary Magdalene worship at that moment because he wanted to be accepted, wanted to know if his sacrifice was accepted by God first. That's why he needed to go to heaven. What happened then? Let's read about a text about Paul in Ephesians 4:8. And Paul used a kind of a poetical language. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, when Paul is saying these words, he's not saying words that he was inspired. He's quoting Psalm 68:18, and you can read it. So Paul is reading that, and he said, well, when he... Paul talking about Jesus, in other words that Jesus said, but he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And those words kind of double understanding what that means. And captivity is just a poetical way of saying death. And the captives, those were death. So captivity is death, those who are deaf. So in the New Living Translation, there is more, let's say, modern way of saying it. And it reads, that's why the scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. We don't know if that day when Jesus went to heaven, as the first day that he resurrected, he brought these people there, and we don't know how many, we don't know who, we just know that there were many, because that's what the Bible says. Or we don't know if it was on the 40 days after the ascension. The only thing that we know for sure is that he took them to heaven. It's the only thing. That's what the Bible says. Now, let me ask you something before we go to the next text. Have you ever heard a choir with two voices? When the bass says one voice and the tenor says another voice, and sometimes that repetition of the choir, it doesn't mean that it's asking something, it's just confirmation. Like a bass, the bass is singing in one song, in one tone, and it's saying something over and over again. And the tenors are replying in another higher note. So it's just to make kind of a balance of the note. And it's the same thing, because it's the song that we can read on Psalms 24. And it represents when Jesus is coming to heaven with this multitude of the guys that he just brought to life. So we read that on 7, these people that are coming with Jesus, they say, hey, they are singing, lift up your hands, or your gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the guys on the other side sing, who is the King of glory? It's not that they're doubting who is. They're just singing, who is the King of glory? The Lord, and then the others reply, the Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads or gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the other on the other side reply, who is the King of this glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Who do you think is this King of glory? It's Jesus, King of kings. That's what the Bible says. So somehow we see how that symbol that make no sense at the beginning, why is the priest just waving the first fruit of the sheaves? Why does it have to do with it? Now you see the fulfillment. So now you see the type being fulfilled in the undertype. And it's the same thing with every symbol. The lampstand, table of showbread, the altar of incense, every feast that you see there has a purpose in the ministry of Jesus. So the purpose of today's study, it was not to give you everything. No, it's just a high level of this understanding. But it will take days and days to go one by one. But it's just to bring your attention to one point. When God does something, he wants you to pay attention to everything. Because it's one way of telling us, this is what I do to save you. So all of us have something to do in that tabernacle. All of us have something to do in that sanctuary service. We are the sinners, but we also the ones who can be receiving the blessings and mercies from God. So I invite you today that you go back to your old Bible, take the dust of your Bible and read it. And when you read it, pray for it. And then go to the Old Testament and you will see that the links, the dots starting to make connection. And then the same thing that I understood, you will understand it yourself. And you will see how great is our God. May God bless us all. And I think today we're going to sing hymn 162, Wondrous Love.
Okay, please stand and join me as we sing hymn 162, Wondrous Love.
What wondrous love is this, oh my soul?
Father in heaven, we thank you for all the blessings you have given us. Thank you, Father, for giving us the lesson about this sanctuary, how important it should be into our lives, how important it should be to understand everything you have done to save us, Father. We thank you for that. We ask you that you give us the spirit to keep studying more in your word, to understand more your plans, but also to call others to read about this plan, and that we all can be in heaven, Father, to thank you there. Bless our families, bless our friends, bless our neighbors and our co-workers. And as we go back to our homes, take us safe, Father. We ask you this in the name of Jesus. Amen.